going to take us. I think it might be helpful if we just have a look here. Sorry, I'm just going to find the here we are. 1 John, if we could just turn to 1 John chapter 5, please. I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. Well, I thought that we would have a further Bible study on disputed Greek texts. As you'll remember, the last one we did was the ending of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. In many ways, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is a really very important seminal text, because if we understand this correctly, it will give us confidence in the version of the Bible that we're using. The verse itself is that we're looking at is verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5. It is the only plain statement of the Trinity that I am aware of. Now, not the only statement of the Trinity. The Trinity is plain in Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at that. But it's the only time it's expressly stated. It's here in this verse that there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word — there's a German version, Augustus version, I think it's called, that actually has Word stroke Son. And just say that out in passing. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is a statement, a plain statement of Trinity. Is it any surprise, given the given that the great theological battles over the Trinity in the fourth century, that this verse of all verses should be a verse that is contested? And as a result, it's not in many of your versions, many of the versions. The only I believe it is in the New King James, but it'll have a margin. It will have by it a footnote saying that the oldest manuscripts don't contain this, the oldest Greek manuscripts, which isn't very helpful, because it leads you to think, well, perhaps we can't rely on this verse. And my purpose is to show that we are right to have this verse in our Bibles. It is part of the canon of Scripture. In 1995, I first came across this controversy. I switched to the King James Bible. I was at Holy Trinity, Brompton, but I had used the New International Version for 10 years. And I had always felt that there was something anodyne about it. Somehow, when I read it, my spirit slightly sunk. I can only put it that way. But I used it for 10 years, so I didn't know any better. And then I changed. I was advised by an organization that I prayed with to use the New American Standard Bible. And so I used that. But if I'm honest, I didn't like the Americanisms. I didn't know any other reason. There are good textual reasons for not using it, but I didn't know about that. And then someone else said, well, why don't you use the New King James? And when someone said that to me, I thought, well, why not use the King James? And so I started using the King James. I was aware of, there was a book by somebody called Gail Rifflinger. I'm slightly blush to admit that I was aware of that book, because there's a lot of rubbish in it, but some good points in it, but it's not a book I'd recommend. And I've never looked back. I've always used the King James since then. But in 1995, when I had been using the King James for nearly a year, I was invited back to my old school to do a Bible study on the Word of God, on the Bible. And I intended to take 1 John 5:7 as my main text. But to my horror, because I was advised that that everyone use the New International Version, I discovered that my main text was not present in the Bible. And in the end, rather than have a discussion about it, I thought it was best just to leave it and choose another verse, which is what I did. And I think it was the right thing to do, because otherwise it would have been a very focused Bible study and perhaps not so helpful for the boys. Whether right or wrong in my approach on that evening, it has left me with a curiosity to establish its authenticity. Well, first, we must concede that this verse is not found in many of the ancient Greek manuscripts. I say that neutrally without saying whether how that assists the case, but listen to what John Stott said about this verse. It's up on the screen. The whole of this must be regarded as a gloss, as must the words in earth in verse 8. The words do not occur in any Greek manuscript, version, or quotation before the 15th century. They first appear in an obscure 4th century Latin manuscript and found their way into the authorized version because Erasmus reluctantly included them in the 3rd edition of his text. They are rightly absent even from the margin of the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version. So said John Stott. Then this is what Princeton theologian B.M. Metzger had to say. Manuscript 61 is the first Greek manuscript discovered which contains the passage relating to the three heavenly witnesses. He said a number of other things as well, but we'll just leave his we'll leave his quote there. Now, what I'd like to do next is just to list the various approaches taken to establishing the correct text in the Bible. That's my next slide, and you'll see there are 5 positions. I'd be interested, but we have 2 members amongst us, 2 present, who either work for the Trinitarian Bible Society or have worked for the Trinitarian Bible Society, and they may be able to assist whether there are any other groups than the ones that I'm mentioning now. That is that there are the majority text group, and that's that name, majority text, is assigned to this bulk of manuscripts, 85% of New Testament Greek manuscripts. It has several alternative names, Antiochian, Byzantine, etc. But for the sake of simplicity, the term majority text, it will be employed. Those advocating that these manuscripts are the most trustworthy will be referred to as majority text advocates. I've taken that from a book. I mentioned, sorry, the name, the author has escaped me, but he will come up again in this presentation. So forgive me for not mentioning it, but just so you know that I'm quoting from another's work. And then there's the minority text group, the Greek manuscripts, which basically the minority text group are those who say that we should rely on the manuscripts of the, we should use Codex Vaticanus. That was this, the manuscript that was found in the Vatican Library in 1475. And Sinaiticus, which was a Greek manuscript discovered, some pages of which were discovered rather inauspiciously in a waste paper basket in St. Catherine's monastery on Mount Athos. So again, not terribly auspicious. Mount Sinai. Thank you. I was going to say Sinai, and I'm sorry I said Athos, but you're quite right. Mount Sinai. Now, hence the name Sinaiticus. And in fact, these are the oldest Greek manuscripts that exist, but they're in quite good condition. And they're also from the Alexandrian group of manuscripts, which means that you're relying on manuscripts from Egypt. And a number of heresies came from Egypt. And many of us think that that was not a good place to be drawing our authority from. But so people who favor the minority text favor these two versions as being the oldest, even though they disagree with each other in about 3,000 places, yet they regard them as the most reliable. And hence why the New International Version, the English Standard Version, one could have good news, one could rattle off, and probably some other versions, the New American Standard Version, they will be minority text. And hence you will find the equivalent of the first and second letters of Peter removed from your New Testament. So it's your New Testament less the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter runs to 5 chapters. 2nd Peter runs to 3 chapters. So that's 8 chapters of a New Testament letter. Or that is the amount, not those books. Those books are in both versions, but that is the amount of scripture that has been removed from your Bibles if you are using the New International Version, the Good News Version, etc. Then you've got the Textus Receptus, which is the version that we favor. This Latin expression is often applied to the family of printed Greek editions of the New Testament. This is important, printed editions. There's a difference between the printed editions and the manuscripts, because what's happened with the printed editions is that a number of manuscripts have been used to produce the printed version. Erasmus is the most notable person who first, I think I'm right in saying that, yes, he did. He beat the Complutensian by, I think, maybe weeks or very months to produce the first printed version of the Greek, of the New Testament in Greek. And then the other, the Complutensian was produced by the Church of Rome, and we'll come on to that in a moment in due course. So that dominated, this Latin expression is often applied to the family of printed Greek editions of the New Testament, which dominated all other editions during the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. These editions are based upon a certain strand of manuscripts within the majority texts. Hence, the Textus Receptus and the majority texts agree in thousands of readings, but differences, i.e. the non-majority readings, exist. Because this Latin term is often applied to these printed editions, it's often said that the TR, that's the Textus Receptus, began in the 16th century. William Tyndale and Martin Luther did. I'm less sure about Martin Luther because he left out 1 John 5:7 from his version, but William Tyndale certainly used the Textus Receptus as the Greek basis for his translation. Then there is the received rather than redefine the Latin term Textus Receptus, it seems best if we allow it to be further applied to these printed Greek editions. But now it becomes necessary to refer to Greek and non-Greek, French, Latin, Syriac readings from pre-16th century manuscripts, which bear testimony to and predate the printed TR readings. Hence, these readings will be referred to with the English term received text. Advocates of this view will be referred to as received text advocates. So these would be those who didn't just rely on the text receptus to work out what should be in scripture, but also non-Greek manuscripts, hence French, Latin, Syriac readings. Then we have, finally, I've added an additional one, which is the eclectic texts, advocates of the eclectic text, which is more recent. It differs, rather typical, frankly, of the day in which we live, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, because the eclectic school differs from the various defenders of the Byzantine text in that it does not, at least in general, favour any one particular text type. Rather, the eclectics select the readings that fit their accepted criteria for determining the original wording of a particular passage. In other words, if you're eclectic, you do what you wish, and you are not going to get an agreed Bible if you take that view. We're all going to come up with our own ideas of what should and shouldn't be present. Well, I am persuaded that the text receptus, that is the Greek text that made up our King James versions, is the correct one. And I will try and show you why then 1 John 5:7 is correctly inserted in our Bibles. But I hope you can see that there's a relevance to this, for if we are right about 1 John 5:7, then that means that we are right about the text receptus. And this becomes a sort of what's the budgie in the coal mine. Because if that survives scrutiny, if 1 John 5:7 survives scrutiny, then all the other variant readings in the text receptus survive as well. And we have the Bible that we should have. I hope that makes sense. I hope you understand that expression, the budgie in the coal mine, because if there's no air, the budgie is the first to die. Then you know that you haven't got enough oxygen and you need to get out of the coal mine. So that was the reason for using that expression. Right. It's certainly, going back to 1 John 5:7, it's true that Erasmus was reluctant to include this version. Erasmus was what described as a Roman Catholic humanist. His name was Desiderius Erasmus. And I have actually somewhere got a picture. We'll come to a picture of him in a moment, if you'll bear with me, please. He lived in the 16th century, and he was the person he believed in free will as opposed to predestination. And he had many discourses, he had many discussions with Martin Luther. And I don't know if I'm correct, and I'm sure Mr. Price will correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the bondage of the will comes out of those debates. Thank you. So he was a man who had views that would differ from ours, but he was scholarly, and the Greek manuscript that he put together forms the basis of Tyndale's version, the first English version translated from the Greek, and the Authorized Version, the King James Version, that followed it in 1611, and then the various updates. Well, he omitted the Johannine comma, that's 1 John 5:7, from his first edition, on the ground that it occurred only in the Latin version and not in any Greek manuscript. In order to quieten the outcry that arose, he said he would restore it if but one Greek manuscript could be found which contained it. Well, one manuscript was discovered soon afterwards, and so bound by his promise, he included the disputed reading in his third edition in 1522, and so it gained a permanent place in the Textus Receptus. Well, the manuscript which caused Erasmus to reverse his stand seems to have been manuscript 61, MS 61, a 15th or 16th century manuscript which is kept at Trinity College, Dublin. Many critics believe that this manuscript was written at in Oxford about 1520 for the specific purpose of causing Erasmus to change his mind. But again, it's a little bit of speculation. There's no proof of it, but that is a suspicion. Of course, we should remember that this verse stood uncontested in English Bibles for 500 years. The first English New Testament was completed before even William Tyndale's. That was by John Wycliffe and his co-laborers in 1380, and that contained his verse. His translation was a translation of Jerome's Latin, from Jerome's Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. The Johannine comma was included thereafter in the Tyndale New Testament of 1526, the Coverdale version of 1535. And so if we look at this next, this is Wycliffe's then Bible, then William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale in his Bible in 1535. And the Great Bible in 1557, and the Bishop's Bible in 1568, and the King James Bible of 1611. The first English Bible of any importance to remove this verse was the Revised Version of 1881, and the first English Bible which had any chance of superseding the King James Version to remove 1 John 5:7. Was the New International Version of 1973, which I don't have a slide for. Well, let's consider these Greek manuscripts first. The manuscript mentioned by Metzger, which caused Erasmus to change his mind, is called Manuscript 61. I've already mentioned that. And this, as we've said, was the 15th or 16th century manuscript kept at Trinity College, Dublin. And critics believe that this had been manufactured, as it were, for the purpose of getting it added to the received text and refuting Erasmus. Edward Hills, who's a greatly respected Bible college, a greatly respected Bible student of the and defender of the King James Version, he said in his book, the King James Version, the Authorized Version defended. I think the King James Version defended. That the Johannine comma is found in Codex Rabianus in the margin of MS 88, that's manuscript 88, Codex Regius, and in Codex 629, also known as Codex Otto Bonanius. Codex Rabianus is now thought to be no more than a copy of the Computensium text. I mentioned that already. That was the one produced by Rome. And there was a race between between Erasmus and the Computensium authors, and in order to avoid getting the wrath of Rome falling on Erasmus for trying to getting his version out first, he asked the Pope to put forward it, which he did, and hence he avoided getting into trouble from Rome. Now, according to Wikipedia, the Computensium Polyglot Bible was published as a 6-volume set. The first 4 volumes contain the Old Testament. Each page consists of 3 parallel columns of text, Hebrew on the outside, the Latin Vulgate in the middle, edited by Antonio de Nebrija, and the Greek Septuagint on the inside. On each page of the Pentateuch, the Aramaic text, the Targum Onkelos, and its own Latin translation are added at the bottom. The 5th volume, the New Testament, consists of parallel columns of Greek and the Latin Vulgate. The 6th volume contains various Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionaries and study aids. So that was the Complutensian. Well, then minuscule 88, also known as Codex Regis. According to Wikipedia, a minuscule was a Greek writing style which was developed as a book hand in Byzantine manuscripts during the 9th and 10th centuries. It replaced the earlier style of uncial, that's capitals, writing, from which it differed in using smaller, more rounded, and more connected letter forms, and in using many ligatures. I'm sorry, I can't tell you what that means. And that has been assigned to the 12th century. So it's quite old. That's quite a lot old. That's the 1100s. The evidence of these three manuscripts, however, is not considered as very weighty by scholars, since Codex Ravianus and manuscript 88, that's Codex Regis, Codex Ravianus appears here, and Codex Regis, minuscule 88, are thought to have taken this disputed reading from early printed Greek texts, as opposed to the earliest manuscripts. Manuscripts like MS 61 from the Vulgate. So people say we should consider other sources. Well, I think we have to be careful about this. The fact is they do make it into Greek manuscripts earlier than the one that caused Erasmus to put it in his Bible. And what that means is that plainly it was around before Erasmus. It was around in Greek. And even if it is disputed, and even if there are very few texts, we also have to be careful and not to write off the presence of this verse in a later Greek manuscript, because the fact that it's not fourth century may well be because the fourth century manuscripts, the reliable ones, had all been copied and used so many times that they were no longer in existence. And the reason why we have Vaticanus and we have Sinaiticus still in good condition was because they were not used. That's a theory that often is dismissed by those critical of the authorized version and the text that underlies it. So anyway, we will be at an impasse if we just leave matters at these few, relatively few Greek manuscripts. What we need to look elsewhere. So is there any other support for including 1 John 5:7 in our Bibles? There is, I should say, before I move on to consider those other the other evidence. There's also an older Greek manuscript, G629, called Codex Otto Bonanius, and that's a minuscule scrivener dated the manuscript to the 15th century, Gregorian Allen to the 14th century, and the Institute for New Testament Textual Research to the 14th century. I mentioned when I said at the beginning that I had borrowed from a book the various schools of thought about textual criticism. It comes from Michael Maynard, who's in this picture here, and who wrote a book, A History of the Debate Over 1 John 5, Verses 7 and 8. Well, there is other evidence to support the inclusion from the Church Fathers, which I find very persuasive, and you'll have to consider it yourself. And I don't have slides for these, I'm afraid. It was first referred to by Tertullian in 200 AD, not much more than 100 years after the epistle was written. He wrote this in his paper Against Praxius to Anti-Nicene Fathers. The connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, makes an unity of these three, one with another. Which three are one, not one person? In like manner, as it is said, I and my Father are one, to denote the unity of substance and not the singularity of number. It is the in like manner as it is said that shows that Tertullian was referring to scripture. So let me just say it again. The connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Comforter makes in unity these three, one with another, which three are one, not one person. In like manner, as it is said, I and my Father are one, to denote the unity of substance and not the singularity of number. So the fact that he says, in like manner, as it is said, he's saying he must be quoting which three are one. And the only place he could be quoting that from is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. So that's the earliest evidence. And that's better than any manuscript evidence. There's no manuscript in Iran that goes back to 200 AD. So was he making it up? It was next quoted by Cyprian in his treatises in about AD 250, so 50 years later. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And likewise, it is written of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's in De Unitate Ecclesiae, on the unity of the church. The anti-Nicene fathers, translations of the writings of the church fathers down to AD 325. Here, Cyprian quotes from John 10:30 and 1 John 5, verse 7. No, as I said, nowhere else in Scripture do we find the words, and these three are one. He also mentions the verse in his letter to Jubianus. If anyone could be baptized by a heretic and could obtain remission of sins, if he has obtained remission of sins and is sanctified and becomes the temple of God, I ask of what God? If of the Creator, he cannot be his temple, who had not believed in him. If of Christ, neither can he who denied him to be God be his temple. If of the Holy Spirit, since the three are one, how can the Holy Spirit be reconciled to him, who is an enemy either of the Father or of the Son? So again, you see a reference to since the three are one from 1 John 5, 7. Then there's Priscillian in writing in 380. And he said, as John says, and there are three which give testimony on earth, the water, the flesh, the blood, and these three are one. And there are three which give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one in Christ Jesus. Then next is Jerome. And this is very important. He is the author of the Latin Vulgate Bible, which was originally used Greek manuscripts. And this was translated in 382 AD. He not only believed that the Johannine comma was scripture, but he testified that irresponsible translators left out this testimony in the Greek codices. And he wrote this in the prologue to the canonical epistles. And this is what he actually wrote. This is a full quote. Just as these are properly understood and so translated faithfully by interpreters into Latin without leaving ambiguity for the readers, nor allowing the variety of genre to conflict, especially in that text where we read the unity of the Trinity is placed in the first letter of John, where much error has occurred at the hands of unfaithful translators, contrary to the truth of faith, who have kept just the three words, water, blood, and spirit in this edition, omitting mention of Father, Word, and Spirit, in which especially the Catholic faith is strengthened and the unity of substance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is attested. Thus we see that Jerome specifically mentioned that this verse was being removed from Greek manuscripts in his day. And that's fundamental, isn't it? If they were being removed in 380, it means he had access to manuscripts that we don't have. Because the only two we do have are of Alexandrian origin. They didn't have them. But there were plainly manuscripts that did have them, which caused Jerome to say that irresponsible scribes had removed it. Logically, we can suppose, well, so I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. So it does suggest Greek manuscripts from a much earlier age than the two that we have today, being Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which were, as I've already said, from the Alexandrian family. So there I hope we can see that there must have been Greek manuscripts that supported this reading. It is also found in many of the most ancient Latin manuscripts, such as Ulmensis, that's around 850, and Tolitanus, dated at 988 AD. The Johannine comma is found in 29 of the fairest, oldest, and most correct of extant Vulgate manuscripts. And that was that's a quote from Maynard in his debate over 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8. Then Gregory of Nazianzus, in his theological orations, in his fifth oration, it was on the Holy Spirit, and he wrote this. This was written in 385 AD. What about John then? When in his Catholic epistle he says that there are three that bear witness, and the Spirit and the water and the blood. Do you think he is talking nonsense? First, because he has ventured to reckon under one numeral things which are not consubstantial, though you say this ought to be done only in the case of things which are consubstantial. For who would assert that these are consubstantial? Secondly, because he had not been consistent in a way he has happened upon his terms. For after using three in the masculine gender, he adds these words, which are neuter, contrary to the definitions and laws which you and your grammarians have laid down. For what is the difference between putting a masculine three first and then adding one and one and one in the neuter, or after a masculine one and one and one, to use the three, not in the masculine but in the neuter, which you yourselves disclaim in the case of deity? We'll come on to that in due course. But basically what he's saying is that the Greek grammar supports the inclusion of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. If you take that out, the Greek grammar in what's left is inconsistent, because the neuter and the masculine point to 1 John 5, verse 7. We'll come on to not being a great, not being a scholar at all in Greek. I'm afraid I'm standing on the shoulders of giants in saying that. But Matthew Henry makes the same point, Matthew Henry, the commentator. And we come on to Matthew Henry next, just looking at the time. We're nearly at... Would you like me to continue, or would you like to have a break to ask questions?
Continue next week.
Yeah, fine. Well, we'll pause there then. I mean, we won't have a lot to go through. Well, we've got a bit. I may be able to add to it. But maybe pause there to see if there are any questions, because I've covered quite a lot of ground, and I appreciate that you may want to ask some basic questions. Probably you'll have to wait till next time for Dr. Robert Hawker and King George III. I'm just going to bring the recording to the end. Oh, we didn't go live on YouTube. Sorry.